Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can gather here this morning as your people with the full blessing and assurance of knowing Christ as our Savior, our Redeemer, our Mediator, knowing that He is not dead, but He is risen, He is ascended, He is interceding for us. He is delighting in the fact that we are gathering in His name to worship you through His sacrifice. And we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you that our minds can be edified in your truth, O God. We confess that we need this. We need to be renewed every day by you, by your word, and by your spirit. And so we ask that that would take place this morning, that each of us would be encouraged and strengthened in our faith in Christ, that we would, that our minds would be renewed in biblical truth. But we do want to pray for the Geralds. We have been praying for them for some time, and we just know that your grace is sufficient, but we do pray that you would just intercede in a real way in Pam's life and Mike's life, and just bless them with your peace, your comfort of knowing that her father is in a far better place. He is with Christ, and it is far better to be with Christ than to remain in this world. I do pray that you comfort them. I pray that you give them wisdom and just much of your grace over the next few days as they think about arrangements and continue to care for Pam's mom. I do pray you'd keep Pastor Kevin safe, that you would watch over him, guard him, that his time would be good, and he would be able to return to Amy and the kids, and we pray that you would be near to them as well. We thank you for our time that we have in this Sunday school hour. We ask that you would bless it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So, if you're following along in the book, we're in chapters 9 and 10, and we're in that section of the book where we're basically exposing the flaws, finding the flaws, part two. The book is divided into two sections, so we're in the second part where we're not just listening and asking questions, as the Columbo effect encourages us to do, but we're poking back a little bit. We're exposing some flaws in the thinking of those that we may be in conversation with. As I was looking at the book and just thinking about teaching, I was struck by the subtitle. Of course, the book's entitled Tactics, but the subtitle there, or the opening title there, says A Game Plan for Discussing Your Christian Convictions. And I think that's good because it keeps the priority in place. We begin with Christian convictions. We begin by knowing who God is, who Christ is. We begin by knowing what the Bible says about men and women and the way of salvation. We have this body of Christian conviction that is essential. But from that body, then we move into this area of evangelism and using the tactics. And the point I'm trying to make is that in a few moments, we're going to be looking at some tools of logic that you can use. But without the Christian convictions, these tools of logic are a waste. They're useless. Because you may be able to win an argument with somebody, but where are you leading them to? And so, you may not even grasp, I'm not trying to put you down because I had a little trouble grasping the logic of what we're going to look into. You have to read carefully and meditatively. But what I want to say is that If we're going to lead people to the truth, we must first know the truth. We must first know the gospel. We must first know something about the character of God. And this underscores the importance of a local church that preaches and teaches the Bible. It underscores the importance of ourselves being in the scriptures. I think of Jesus' exhortation in John chapter 8, verse 32, where he said, "You will know the truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, I don't know if any of you have thought this over the last few weeks, but have you wondered about you know, is this really necessary? I mean, the relevance of such a study. I mean, I've thought that. I've thought, you know, why isn't enough that I just study my Bible, I learn the gospel, and when an unbeliever comes into my life, I just say, you know, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, God exists. Or 1 John 1:9, you know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Why would we even be concerned about learning tactics or learning conversational engagement skills with people? And I've thought about it, and that's good to think about. It's good to think about, you know, where do you stand in terms of what do people need to hear most? I know that in my own experience, when I've been talking with people, if I can introduce the scripture, I try to. If there's an opportunity to actually speak God's word to somebody, by God's grace, that's what I want to do, because I feel like that has more authority than anything I'm going to be able to say on my own. And so there's tremendous value in knowing the word of God and being able to speak it right then and right there to somebody. And so I think that's important. I once met a charismatic Christian. He actually lives in Henderson, and he drives a dump truck. He's a real friendly guy. He's kind of loud. But there was a season in his life where almost every time you met him or engaged with him, it was like he had a lucky scripture verse that he would just shoot out on you, you know? And it was kind of like, almost like a lucky charm, you know? Like if you might say, oh, it's been a tough day, boom, he just hit you with a scripture. And I thought, you know, yeah, it's the word of God. I mean, that's good. But I wondered about his listening to people. You know, was he so quick to just blast somebody with a scripture? And I wondered how he came across to people on a day-to-day basis. I mean, was that a little bit of a facade? Was that part of a charismatic, you know, name it and claim it scripture? And so I just wondered about how that actually, you know, worked, you know, when you got into conversations with people. As we've talked about, you know, this book has encouraged me to think more about listening to people. And as I was looking at this lesson, the context is very much a kind of a conversational relationship. Wouldn't you agree, John? I mean, it's not, it could be the soundbite that you lay, you spring on somebody at the water cooler at work. It could be some real quick conversation you have over the fence with your neighbor. But as I've looked at the book and as I've sat in the class, I thought, you know, these are skills that would be employed most beneficial in the context of a conversational relationship with somebody. I kind of look at these tactics as pushing back with the use of reason and logic the fog of unbelief, where you point out lovingly to people the inconsistency in their thinking. Now, I just used the word reason and logic. Did you know that Isaac Watts, hymn writer, wrote a book on logic? He wrote a book on logic. I want to read a little bit from Isaac Watts about what he says about logic. He says, logic is the art of using reason well in our inquiries after truth and the communication of it to others. Reason is the glory of human nature and one of the chief eminences, and I'm not sure what that word is, but I think you get the sense, whereby we are raised above our fellow creatures, the brutes in this lower world. Reason, as to the power and principle of it, is the common gift of God to all men. Though all are not favored with it by nature in an equal degree, but the acquired improvements of it in different men make a much greater distinction between them than nature had made. Basically saying some are better at it, logic and reason, than others, but all of us can make improvements in using logic and reason. He says the design of logic is to teach us the right use of our reason or our intellectual powers. It is the cultivation of our reason by which we are better enabled to distinguish good from evil, as well as truth from falsehood. And these are matters of the highest importance, whether we regard this life or the life to come. So, again, I'm just wanting, and you may be already there and say, you know, I get it. I tactics, this is good, this is solid, I buy it. But I want you to see that there's a place for developing your reasoning skills, your skills of logic. There is a place for reading chapters 9 and 10 very slowly and thinking through some of the skills that are actually being put forward. A few more minutes of introduction. You think about the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on earth. How did he engage people with his spoken word? I mean, you can just read through the Gospels. You know, at the beginning, it was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But there were also other ways that Christ communicated, and we know this. He was a storyteller. He told parables. He used word pictures from nature and from life. Think of all the forms of conversational engagement Jesus used here on earth. For some, he would respond with a gentle answer. For some, he responded with humor and even sarcasm. You think about what he has to say about judging your neighbor and how, you know, you must first remove the log from your eye before you get concerned about the speck in your neighbor's. You know, that's funny if you think about it. For some, Jesus responded with thought-provoking questions. And for some people, he did not respond at all. But my point is to say that in Jesus' life and ministry, we see a wide range of compassionate and even confrontational engagement. That's where chapters 9 and 10 are going to settle on. They're confrontational in that you're actually confronting the illogic or unreasonableness of somebody's worldview. Just a few more thoughts about this conversational engagement. Think about Matthew 10:16. Jesus sent the disciples out, and he told them that they were to be as wise as serpents, but as gentle as doves. What is the wisdom of a serpent? What's that, Tim? It's shrewd. How does a serpent act? Maneuvering, stealthily, waiting for the opportune time to strike. Once the serpent strikes, pulling back. Situational awareness, ability to read your surroundings, ability to strike, speak when needed, pull back. What about a dove? Well, a dove is gentle. A dove is not an attack animal. It's a gentle, tender animal. Why did Christ use these two word pictures of a serpent and a dove? Well, he told the disciples that he was sending them out as sheep among wolves. Now, I stumbled upon a video. These were sheepdogs. And it's an old video that's been put on YouTube, and it probably was filmed with something like this. But it's these sheepdogs somewhere in Europe that actually kill wolves. But one of the videos showed two wolves loose in a corral of sheep. And I think it was educational. And if you've never seen this, I mean, these sheep just all of a sudden they just kind of back into a corner and they just stand there like this. They're just nervous looking around. And what do? The wolves come in, slash and nip, and then they run out, slash and nip. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to isolate one of the sheep. And when they isolate that sheep, boom, go right for the neck. Now the video goes on to show these sheepdogs coming in and just killing the wolves, and it's amazing. But the point here, Jesus was sending the disciples out into a hostile environment. Do you perceive your place in the world as being in a hostile environment? I know I don't think of it that way. And I guess my point is to say is that if I'm called to speak of Christ and I'm called to engage people, I need to understand that it's a dangerous place out there. There is hostility. And I'm to embrace these word pictures, these metaphors that Christ gives us. I'm to be like a serpent in that there may be an opportunity for me to speak and to strike with truth and then back out. But there needs to be this general disposition of compassion. I love 2 Corinthians 10, verse 2, where Paul speaks of the need to take every thought captive for Christ or for the sake of Christ. Where, you know, we're not just out there kind of listening to what people think and like, oh, well, that's cool. You think that? You think that? But we actually have the truth. And Christ's truth has authority over what people think. And so I just say all this as kind of a lead up to looking at some tools of logic. One more scripture. I also say this because this does not come natural. I mean, this is hard. If you think about, I mean, honestly, just listening to somebody can be hard. Listening to somebody and then the next step of actually critically evaluating and then think about being able to think on your feet fast enough to begin to employ some of these tactics. These are things that take some effort, some work. I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip off anybody. I'm just saying I found these two chapters to be very challenging, so much so that if I'm going to use them, I probably need to go back and read them. I need to think very carefully about how I'm going to engage other people tactically. One other scripture that underscores the need for us to engage with unbelievers. Colossians 4, verse 5, Paul says, conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. But then he follows it up with verse 6, let your speech always be seasoned, always be gracious, excuse me, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. You know what salt does? Salt draws out the flavor of food. Too much salt, food is wasted. Too little, and the flavor is not brought out. A.T. Robertson, a Greek scholar, quoting Plutarch, thinks that the salt that Paul is referring here is actually the quality of wit or winsomeness. Having a keen insight when you're talking to somebody. Now, what does that look like? Well, I think it means when you're talking to somebody that you're engaged. You're actually listening. You're responding with keen insight, kind of like a serpent. You're leaving others with something to think about. You're drawing something out of them. You're eliciting something. And again, this takes work. Some of the roadblocks to engaging people are that we're not good listeners. I confess that, you know, many times I'm wanting to speak and I'm not listening. And what is James? But here's where God's word helps. What does James say? Be quick to listen, slow to speak. I mean, I could read that verse every day. Some of us are, maybe you're like, you know what? I don't have Christian convictions. I'm fuzzy on biblical truth. Well, you have the epistles. You have the writings of the apostles that are chocked full of biblical truth and doctrine. I know that I fight almost daily the fear of man. And Proverbs tells us, Proverbs 29:15 says that the fear of man brings a snare, but those who trust in the Lord will be safe. So I say this just to kind of give you an encouragement to not give up. Don't be discouraged. Don't think that this is something that you could never embrace. I believe it's part of our calling as Christians to compassionately and lovingly engage people with truth. Now let's get into chapters 9 and 10. And I'm not going to teach all the chapters. I'm going to cover the basics. If you want to get into more thorough study, you're certainly welcome to. In chapter 9, Kokel presents three types of arguments people believe and articulate that he says are self-destructive. Meaning these arguments that people may say are illogical, they're false, they're inconsistent. Kokel says that these are things people believe, and so the tactics he presents are designed to compassionately confront these beliefs that are in fact false. And so in chapter 9, he writes about how some people hold to beliefs in their mind that are actually contrary to each other. They will affirm one idea, one truth, and they will affirm another truth, and they will not realize that these truths are actually in conflict. He calls this sibling rivalry. We know what sibling rivalry is. It's when a brother or sister are in conflict. They live under the same roof, in the same house, under the authority of the same parent, but yet there's tension. So Kokel says, when a person holds to two beliefs and these beliefs are in conflict with each other, it's sibling rivalry. And the Christian's tactical response, and this is Kokel's words, is to simply graciously point out the conflict. Now that's not easy. That's why I say this is better to be done in the context of a conversational relationship. Okay? But here's what Kokel says. He says sometimes this move silences the person because they realize they are being unreasonable. So page 131, his first example. And the first two examples actually deal with Hindus. But then he gets into one that doesn't deal with the Hindu. But let's look at the first one, page 131. Is Gandhi in heaven? He says, when I was in India, Christian apologist Prakash Yasudian told me of a conversation he had with the Hindu about Gandhi, who was much revered there. Notice how Prakash coupled Colombo with the sibling rivalry tactic. Is Gandhi in heaven? The Hindu asked. Heaven would be a very poor place without Gandhi in it. Well, sir, Prakash answered, you must at least believe in heaven then. And apparently you have done some thinking about what would qualify someone for heaven. Tell me, what kind of people go to heaven? Good people go to heaven, he responded. But this idea of what is good is very unclear to me. What is good? In typical Hindu fashion, he replied, good and bad are relative. There is no clear definition. If that is true, sir, that goodness is relative and can't be defined, how is it you assume Gandhi is good and should be in heaven? Either Gandhi fulfills some external standard of goodness, thus qualifying for heaven, or goodness is relative and therefore a meaningless term when applied to anyone, including Gandhi. But both cannot be true at the same time. So, what is he saying? Well, the Indian believes that goodness is relative. You can't define goodness. But then you just said that Gandhi was good and he's in heaven. Don't you see the contradiction here? So that's one example of sibling rivalry. Second example, he uses a conversation he had with a college student named Kavita. It's right below there. During that same trip, I had a discussion with a Hindu college student named Kavita. As I talked about Christianity, she raised the standard objection. If God is as you say, how could he allow such suffering, especially for the children? She gestured with a sweep of her hands as if to take in the collective anguish of Madras, which was great. And Madras, I guess, is like part of India where you are just poor and you don't matter. The first thing I pointed out was that God hadn't done this to India. Hinduism had. Ideas have consequences, and the suffering of in Madras was a direct result of things Hindus believe. I then explained that it wouldn't always be this way. A day would come when all evil would be destroyed and Jesus himself would wipe away every bitter tear. How could that be? She objected. Evil and good exist as dual poles. If you have no evil, it is impossible to have good. Each must balance out. I noticed immediately that Kavita's response was at odds with her first question. Let me repeat this reasoning back to you, I said. You tell me what you think. She nodded. You ask, why are innocent children starving in the streets? I answer, good and evil exist as dual poles. Children starve in Madras so kids in other parts of the world may be happy and well. The one balances out the other. What do you think? When the point sunk in, she was forced to smile. Touché, she replied. Now, again, I know it's early, and I had to read some of these things a couple times, but the point is that this girl rejected the idea that Christ will do away with evil because her Hindu system of belief said that you have to always have evil. Evil and good are on opposite poles. Well, the man's response to that was to say, well, then you cannot claim that the suffering of these children, which is evil, is unfair. Because these children suffer here so that children in another part of the world can live happy. And obviously that's just an inconsistent way of thinking. Now let me give another example that actually gets a little bit closer to home. Here would be an example about God and Him letting bad things happen. So the first assertion would be this. A good God wouldn't let bad things happen. I mean, God must do something about bad things, right? Second assertion, a loving God would never send someone to hell. How are those two statements in conflict? A good God wouldn't let bad things happen. The second statement, a loving God would never send someone to hell. Well, if God does something about evil or bad people, his love is being questioned. You see the tension there? On the one hand, a good God wouldn't let bad things happen, and bad things are happening. So therefore, God must not be exist. But then the second affirmation is, but a loving God would never send someone to hell. Do you follow that? Okay. I had to read it a few times, and even now I get a little confused. I'm like, wait a second, here's what's being said there. But that's sibling rivalry. And basically you see the tension. Somebody affirms one thing in a conversation, and maybe a few moments down the line, they affirm another. I was trying to think of a personal example from my own life about the best I could do was, and I've heard this from people, where they might say, you know, I don't go to church because the church is full of hypocrites. Okay. Keep talking with them. At some point down the road, they'll turn around and say something like, I could never go to church. I'm just not good enough. Well, wait a second. You see the inconsistency there? You're saying the church is full of people who have problems, but then you're over here saying that your problems are so bad that you can't be part of the church. So that's a lot. It just doesn't make sense. And I've actually had people say those things to me. So that's sibling rivalry. It's a tactic. It would take some practice, obviously, to employ. The next one is even harder. Kokel says it's harder. I don't really like what he calls it. He calls it infanticide. I think he could have used, like, the Pac-Man analogy. Waka, 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 you know, or the Pac-Man. Because he's basically talking about how somebody will assert something, and he uses the concept of a child concept. They will assert a small child concept, but their assertion of this small child concept is overridden by this great big parent concept that just obliterates their assertion. So he calls it infanticide. Now here are two silly examples. A dad writes a letter to his son and he says this, "Son, if you don't get this letter, please let me know and I'll send another. I made a copy." You get the implication there. Son, you know, I'm writing you this letter, and if you don't get it, let me know. Well, if he doesn't get it, you know, how does he know to ask for another copy, you know? Or here's another example of infanticide, according to Kokel. A person stands up and says, vocal cords do not exist. Okay. But you're actually using your vocal cords, you know. So that assertion is just totally destroyed by the fact that you are speaking. So what would be some examples of this second one? Let me show one here. Let's see. Again, Kokel admits this is hard to understand. Here's one. He says, we can see this principle more clearly when we think about the problem of evil in the world. For example, a person might say, I can't believe in God because there's so much evil in the world. There's so much murder. There's so much theft. People lie. People constantly desire other people's things. I just can't believe in God because there's so much evil. Now, Kokel says, here's where the larger concept overrides what they've just said. Where did that person get their understanding of what is evil? I mean, where did that come from? Where did they get this understanding that it's evil to murder, it's evil to lie, it's evil to steal? The answer is that there must be some absolute standard which identifies certain activities as evil. Now, somebody might say, well, it just comes from the individual people. But as we know, people have disagreed on what is right and wrong down through the ages. And so the point here is that our sense of morality comes from a moral lawgiver who is God. So that's the second one entitled Infanticide. All right. Still with me? Good. The third one in chapter 10, and he actually borrows this from Francis Schaeffer. The third one is entitled, or the third tactic is entitled, Taking the Roof Off. And he credits Francis Schaeffer with this. And the basic idea is that in a conversation with somebody, you help that person see the logical progression of their thinking to the point that they begin to see that their argument is actually ridiculous or absurd. So it's known in Latin as the reductio ad absurdum. But Schaeffer talks about how eventually this person will come to see that they are living in a house without a roof. So on page 144, he actually quotes from Schaeffer. And let's pick it up in the first paragraph there. As Schaeffer points out, regardless of a man's system, he has to live in God's world. That is a great statement. Regardless of what this person thinks, they're still living in God's world with God's truth and God's reality. That's an encouragement for us. But he goes on to say, the fact is, mankind is made in the image of God and must live in the world God created. Although culture shifts, human nature remains the same. Ideas change, but ultimate reality does not. Every person who rejects the truth of the God who is there is caught between the way he says the world is and the way the world actually is. This dissonance, what Schaeffer called the point of tension, is what makes taking the roof off so effective. Any person who denies the truth of God's world lives in contradiction. On the surface, he claims one thing, yet deep inside, he believes something else because he knows the truth. To protect himself from considering the consequences of this conflict, he subconsciously erects a defense, a deceptive cover, a roof. Simply put, he's in denial. Our job is to remove that roof, expose the fraud, and deprive him of his false sense of security. In Schaeffer's words, every man has built a roof over his head to shield himself at the point of tension. The Christian lovingly must remove the shelter and allow the truth of the external world and of what man is to beat upon him. When the roof is off, each man must stand naked and wounded before the truth of what is. He must come to know that his roof is a false protection from the storm of what is. So Schaeffer then summarizes basically how this approach works, or Kokel summarizes it. He does it in two places, but one place is on page 155. And he says that this tactic has three steps. First, we reduce the point of view to its basic argument, assertion, principle, or premise. Second, we give the idea a test drive to see if any absurd consequences result when we constantly apply the logic of the view. Third, we invite the person to consider the unusual implications of her view and the truth that follows from the reductio. So that's taking the roof off. There are multiple examples of that that he lists in the chapter. But I would just ask, have any of you ever had an opportunity to use that type of logic with your children, maybe? I know I've had a few situations in parenting where kind of chased out the logical implications of what was being affirmed there. Or maybe in conversation with somebody else. Any of these tactics, have you ever been able to use any of these tactics with somebody, or does an example come to mind at all? And if not, it's okay. I found these chapters somewhat challenging for application. I do remember working at a children's psych facility, and we dealt with kids who had behavior problems, acting out all the time. And one of the things that you were trained to ask the kids with is basically, is what you're doing working right now? Is it getting you the result you really want? And I've found that to be helpful sometimes in talking with the kids or others to say, you know, you're not happy. You're not satisfied. You know, you're kind of showing the logical conclusion or pursuit. But any comments or questions at all? Right. I mean, I think that's, you know, taking the roof off and helping, you know, your daughter to think more critically. Any other examples or comments? Mike.
I would say your point earlier about listening is incredibly important, because much of what he talks about in these examples and what Schaeffer dealt with was, you know, people living lives and they're discouraged, disappointment. Evil is a reality.
Right.
Without Christ, there simply is a lot of despair.
Right.
He talks about that point of despair.
Yes.
So to listen, understand, and then engage compassionately,
right,
is critical. Again, just to affirm what you said earlier, instead of just coming in, here's four Bible verses and the theological truth. And just,
right.
You know, your world's fixed now. And,
yeah.
You know, kind of thing. But to you know, really engage with people and to be in those types of discussions, because we don't know why those things happen.
Right.
I am as confused and perplexed as why Jim Gulley's son was killed in an automobile wreck as anybody. Hmm. But God knows, you know. So we have to, I think we really have to listen. We have to listen compassionately and understand. However, there's things we do know.
Right.
And that's to his point. So I think there's a lot of your, again, conversational discussions and that are so important if you can do that in those situations. Just bringing the truth to bear empathetically and sympathetically, but bringing the truth to bear on those situations.
Right.
In those things in particular, talking about evil, because I don't say I run into that a lot, but I do run into that. How can that happen?
Right.
You know, I don't know, but here's what I do, you know, just again, just to really talk about life situations with people is a good place to love Christ.
Right. Kind of goes
not
to
the answer, albeit the answer to anything.
Right.
But I know the person who is. And, you know, let's just talk about this.
Yeah, that conversational engagement. I mean, that takes intentionality, love, patience. You know, and you're also going to enter into the messiness of someone's
right.
life. You know. But you think about Christ again, you know, and his example. I mean, who he spent time with and, you know, the patience that he had in teaching. So,
I would also say that we don't theologically believe in a free will, but a will that is bound by its nature. Reason's the same way. And often,
right.
I bring this one particular happened not too long ago. This woman was, early 40s, and she thought she was pregnant from her husband, and she didn't know what to do. She was considering, you know, her options and stuff like that, and she was kind of pontificating about women's rights and stuff, and without getting into that, you know, I mean, just a simple question of, well, what about the rights of women, unborn women?
Yeah.
Very comfortable living with that contradiction.
Yep, that's a good example.
Are
yeah.
comfortable
yeah.
living with those contradictions.
Yep.
That's where we, of course, have to depend upon the Holy Spirit to
yeah.
take your feeble efforts and drive them into somebody's heart and mind.
Yep. It's very true. Very good. Anybody else have anything? All right. Well, thank you all for listening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, and we pray that you would just give us your Spirit and apply these truths to our heart, and that you would help us to step forward in faith, be willing to engage those people that you providentially bring into our lives. But I do pray that you would just help us to have the desire to want to love others in a way that we could get to know them and to have conversations with them and ultimately point them to the truth about who Christ is and what you have revealed in your word. In Christ's name I pray, amen.